All right, we're in this section in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the last part of Moses' second message. This part goes from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 26. This section, Moses' second message, and we're in the last part of it, verses 19 through 26. Sort of the loose ends, laws or commandments dealing with the social and religious participation with one another in the as the children of Israel traveled together, lived together, served together as they follow the Lord. Some interesting things about this. Keep this in mind because hopefully I'll remind you again when we're through that this is the law of God for the children of Israel. Some have brought up the question, what about us today? We are not of the children of Israel. We are not under God's law as far as His giving. He gave the law to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. And what about us as Christians today? Because certainly, as we know, just by common sense, if not scriptural knowledge, that the punishments for these sins are not carried out today. I mean, most of us would be dead if any of God's commandments were broken. And, of course, the major penalty for the major sins was death, as we've seen. Certainly, God's commands still stand. As I told you before, all of the commandments, all of the principles of truth in the New Testament are based upon the commands given in the teachings in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is a very important book for New Testament believers, because all of the principles and truths that are in the New Testament are found and taken from on the basis of God's commands in the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book. And the commands are still the same. God still views sin the same. The only difference is that we are, as you've probably heard the term before, we are under God's grace. That is, whatever the punishment was or should be for our sins, past, present, and future, and we're seeing that because not only have we received Christ and been forgiven for our sins in the past, but His death, according to Galatians chapter 3, He took the curse upon Himself that should have been on us. The penalty for sin was placed upon Christ at the cross. So whatever sins that I had committed prior to receiving Christ, they're all forgiven. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's as though they never happened. But 1 John chapter 1, John says, we as Christians, we come continually confessing our sins because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Still based on His death on the cross. We as Christians are continually coming. It's in the present tense. That is His ministry to us on a daily basis, that we continually come and confess our sins. The commandments are the same. Sin is still the same. The punishment for sin is still the same, except that in our case, Jesus took upon Him the punishment for our sins. That's why we're still alive physically. But our problem is that because we live under God's grace, that is God's grace, in God's grace He has poured out His punishment on His Son and not upon us. He has favored us. He has graced us with that favor and that blessing. And yet, at the same time, there is an attitude amongst Christians that because we are under God's grace and Jesus paid the penalty for us on the cross, that we don't have to be concerned about sin. And the more I go through the book of Deuteronomy and realize what sin is in God's eyes, I come to realize that we're just very lax, we're ignorant, we're naive, and even if we know what the Bible says, it's like, well, that was for Old Testament people, Old Testament times, and we're not under the law, and those things don't apply to us today. We're missing the point. This is an expression of who God is and how He views sin. No matter whether it's the children of Israel, whether it's under the old law, whether it's whether we're dealing with New Testament believers in Christ, God's view of sin is still the same. And we're very lax about it because we're under God's grace. Everything that we deserve by way of penalty for sin was placed upon Christ at the cross. Even the sins that I commit today, Jesus bore on the cross. The sins that I'm going to commit tomorrow, Jesus bore on the cross. So I say thanks a lot whenever I can remember, you know, through the day. If I have 5 minutes for lunch, I might stop and think about it and say, gee, thanks, Lord, it's kind of neat. Then I go on my merry way. Even though the penalty of sin has been paid for and we are under God's grace, one thing the New Testament does teach us, by learning, as we are through the book of Deuteronomy, how God views sin and what He considers sin to be in the midst of His people, one thing that we must realize, the New Testament does say, yes, you are forgiven, but the consequences for the sin is still there. The consequences for the sin is still there. You have a young girl, young high school girl, even today, and some of the TV programs are bringing young children, 12, 13, 14 years old, that are pregnant, showing America the problem. Even bringing in the young men who got them pregnant to find out what their attitudes are. And it's alarming that it is, in some neighborhoods, the thing to do. And if you're not pregnant at a young age, maybe before you're a teenager, then you're out of it. You have to be like everybody else. And even though that young girl who is pregnant can come to Christ and receive forgiveness for her sins and be saved, yet she still bears the consequences. Though she has been forgiven, she still bears the consequences. It's nice to have our sins forgiven, but we have to understand that the Lord's just not there as a free token, that we have to take it seriously. Yes, He will cleanse us and wipe away our sins. But if we have an attitude of just coming to Him because it's a free ticket and we're living our life loose and free, there will be consequences. There have to be consequences for sin. And the thing that amazes me, and even after studying the Word for 30 years, still going through the Word of God and still impressed by not legalism or the law, but by how God looks at sin. Still the same today. We don't understand what sin is. We don't understand that just about every step we take in our personal private lives, we're probably doing something during that hour that God considers to be sin. And considers to be contaminating our walk with the Lord and contaminating the effectiveness of His presence in our lives and in our homes. He doesn't expect us to walk on eggshells, but to be conscious, not taking Him for granted, and coming to Him, confessing our sins, and asking Him to forgive us. So that we can, in fact, the Simpson trial this week has been focused on, as the defense lawyers have been cross-examining the criminologist from the L.A. Police Department that was at the scene in charge of the murder scene, and their whole focus is contamination. Contaminating the evidence, not going through the proper procedures and the evidence being contaminated. The effectiveness of Christ and our sensitivity to Him become contaminated. It's not a matter of legalism. It's not a matter of keeping a law in order to prevent it. It's a matter of being aware of it and continually realizing that we are sinners saved by grace, and we need to continually come to Him and be continually confessing our sins and be continually receiving His forgiveness. That is His ministry to us. He forgives us and cleanses us continually. He's faithful to do that. No questions asked. In fact, I was impressed with what we're going through and with the Simpson trial. is that the prosecution lawyer who mentioned for the second time in one day an item, an airplane ticket and a luggage ticket that he was not supposed to mention before the jury. He did it twice in one day. And so Judge Ito tried to extract from him an apology. All he wanted was an apology. But he went on and on and on, as one reporter said, just like a little kid, whining and trying to get out of it, and just did not want to say it was my mistake, because Judge Ito knew it was a mistake, but the guy didn't want to admit it was a mistake. So all that time taken in court just to bring him to a point where he apologized. That's all Judge Ito wanted to begin with. We try to avoid this very important part of our relationship with the Lord. We don't want to confess that we're sinners. We don't want to confess that we're committing sin. We don't want to seek the Lord, and we don't want to have to face repentance. That's just not something in the Christian vocabulary today. Because there are so many churches out there that you could go to that have big social programs, and they will never mention sin, and they will never mention repentance to you. Because there is a deceptive doctrine in the body of Christ today that's in the churches. I'm not proud of it, but, you know, that's just the way it is. I'm calling it the way it is. That basically the presentation is, not in their words, but in basic spiritual truth, this is what's happening. Is that they are saying, it is wrong for you to sin in the world, but you can come to church and do it. As long as it's within the confines of church, you can do what you do in the world, just do it at church. It's okay. The church is not preaching against sin, and they're not preaching repentance. Not from a condemning standpoint, but because the Lord wants to forgive us. He wants to cleanse us. He wants us to have a clean walk, an uncontaminated walk with the Lord. He wants to be close to us. He wants our hearts to be sensitive to Him. But the only way to do it is to confess our sins and to receive the ministry of cleansing. But we just won't do it. We're so stubborn. Keep that in mind. Put away the legalism, if you will, and realize that this is God expressing to His people how He views and what He views to be sin. It's still true today. It's just that we're under God's grace. People don't take us out and stone us behind the church. Because the Lord paid the penalty for our sins. But we think that because of that, we have the freedom to continue in sin and be insensitive, and we don't need to confess our sins. Oh, yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do. We have some major things tonight. Remember this, how God views sin. Now, at the end of chapter 22, remember from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, were seven instances of sexual immorality. The first one, beginning of verse 13, which has to do with our lessons for tonight, is that if a man marries a woman and on the honeymoon night finds out that she is not a virgin, and he brings her before the elders of the city, the parents are the ones who are to bring the bed sheets and prove that indeed she was a virgin, because if she was not, then she was to be brought to her father's home and the community was to stone her. But if she was found to be a virgin and they present the evidences of virginity, then there was a penalty placed on the man. He was to be fined 100 shekels of silver and give it to the father of the young woman, because the family name was scandalized. And this woman shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all the days of his life. Because obviously, if it's found to be false, he was trying to get rid of her. Can't do that. Also, for beginning of verses 22, if a man is found with a married woman, that is, we find an instance of adultery, they are both to be stoned to death. Verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is engaged to a husband Remember, engagement and marriage were all considered to be part of marriage. Though in the engagement they were not living together and were not involved in a physical relationship, it took a divorce to break an engagement. It was a one-year period of time. So if a woman who is engaged to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, you shall bring them both before the gate of the city, and they shall be stoned to death. But if he should seize her and lie with her in the country, she shall not be stoned, because she could have called out and no one heard her. Therefore, she was the victim. If she should cry out in the city, she was to be spared. Verse 28, if a man finds a woman who is a virgin, she is neither married nor is she engaged, and he lies with her, the man that lies with her shall give the woman's father 50 shekels of silver. She shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all of his days. In the last instance, a man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Chapter 23. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation, that is, castrated. I'll explain it in a moment. Not castration, you know what that is, but the instance there. Shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, the wording in Hebrew is presenting the fact that castration, and there's three items in a row that have to do with religious ritual. Part of castration in some of the pagan religions, castration was part of it. The children of Israel were not to come and participate and the men be castrated. By crushing or mutilation, which basically was not a natural or an accident, it was something that was done for religious purposes. That person shall not come into the assembly of the Lord, because they have defaced in an occultic way the way God has created them to be, especially their masculinity. Secondly, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. We will see in context, both with the first and with the third item here, that we are talking not with children born out of wedlock, but of two different instances, of children born to temple prostitutes, or children born out of an occultic ritual. And the pagan religions had prostitutes in the temple that you participated with in their services. If children were born out of that relationship, those children nor their descendants down through the 10th generation could even enter the assembly of the Lord. Thirdly, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them, his descendants, shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. It gives one reason in the next few verses. But now the Ammonites and the Moabites were descendants of Lot. They were the children of an incestual relationship between Lot and his daughters. Remember, after Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot took his two daughters up in the mountains because he was afraid. They got him drunk and had relationships with him, and they both bore children from their father. These are the Ammonites and the Moabites. So again, here is an incestual relationship. So you have both illegitimate children from incest, as well as religious practice that is involved in God's banning these types of people and these descendants from out of these relationships. This is to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt and they came to the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they would not make peace, nor would they let them through. showing the evil that had come out of their heritage, the incestual relationship. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days forever. Moabites and the Ammonites were totally off limits to either make peace with them or seek their prosperity, especially in business deals. Yes, sir?
Yeah, when it talked about back in chapter 2 about entering into the congregation of the Lord, is that, that's just serving as a priest? That's not...
No, that is in the general assembly. When the priests call the general assembly together of the nation Israel, none of these people were to come to the assembly and participate with the assembly of the Lord. These people could not approach the Lord.
Mine down there had a footnote that said serve as entering into the congregation of the Lord. It said serve as a priest.
Yeah, well, it's not in there. It's the Hebrew phrase is the general assembly, entering the general assembly of believers. When the priest would call the assembly, that's what the assembly was. And notice it says enter into the assembly. It doesn't say anything about being priests. That if the footnote is there, it's there to try to explain, to say this doesn't mean everybody, but that's what it says. These people were not to come into the assembly of the Lord. It didn't say anything about priesthood. Verse 7. You shall not abhor an Edomite. The Edomites came from Esau and were the Egyptians. For he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. See, he's not. There's another proof that he's not talking about priesthood here when he's talking about the assembly of the Lord, because an Egyptian couldn't be a priest anyway. We're just talking about a general approach to participate with the entire body or assembly or congregation of the nation of children of Israel when they're called together to assemble. I want to ask you what kind of Bible you have. Verse 9. When the army goes out against your enemies. Now this is an amazing thing to me. I know it gets crude. I know it talks about some things that we don't generally talk about in our normal everyday life. But if you've ever been in the military and you're out fighting or you're out on patrol or you're out in the middle of nowhere, you have to do what you have to do. When the children of Israel and people went out to war, there were some certain, it says, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. I mean, the Lord is in every area of life. No matter where you go, the Lord's presence is there. We are not to contaminate that relationship. We want the Lord's blessing. When you're out to war fighting your enemies, you want the Lord on your side. You don't want the Lord to say, well, you're going to have to take a bullet in the shoulder. You're not listening. There's sin in the camp. You're dependent on the Lord. Well, He's not there. He cannot be there because of the contamination. Very serious thing. Verse 10, if there is any man amongst you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night. Two possibilities. One has already been dealt with in Leviticus chapter 15. That is the what is called a nice term to say the nocturnal emission of semen from a man. If it should happen in the night, and you're out to war now. This just happens in the night. It's sin. It's unclean. But probably, as some has pointed out, it probably has to do with urinating, as we'll see in a moment. If you are going to use the restroom, this is probably where restrooms were invented. You are to go outside the camp. Completely outside the camp. You're to dig a hole with a shovel or some kind of implement and bury it, but it was never to be done inside the camp. Notice what it says. If a man who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. If you're too tired to go outside the camp to urinate, and you urinate inside the camp, you're going to contaminate everything. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. And you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out. And you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. You see, it's talking about just things that we just normally take for granted in our everyday life. God says it's not to be done inside the camp. His presence is there, and it'll contaminate the area where His presence is. It's to be done outside the camp. That's pretty serious stuff. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing amongst you and turn away from you, you see. Even our personal hygiene and the way we go about things is very important to the Lord. He says that there are certain situations in which he will turn away from us. It doesn't say he will ever leave us or we lose our salvation. But there are certain times when he turns away from us because we're just involved in or in a condition of uncleanness in his sight. Just by the way we carry on our hygiene. Very important to the Lord. Verse 15, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He's talking here about if a slave should come over from another nation and seek refuge in Israel. Now, amongst the nations around, especially in the Middle East and Near East, if a slave did escape and escape to another nation, that slave was put to death. And that is still true today in a lot of countries. But it is interesting for the children of Israel that did not apply. If a slave came to the children of Israel, they were not to return the slave to his master. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place where he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. Verse 17, there shall be no ritual harlot. If you have the word ritual or religious, notice it's in italics. The word harlot or prostitute, this is the amazing thing about the Hebrew language. If you ever see those little funny characters and somebody tells you that it's Hebrew, all of the characters that you see are consonants. They're all consonants, not vowels. There are little, what looks like little chicken marks or scratches underneath the consonants. Those are the vowels. Hebrew in its original form just has consonants, no vowels. The vowels were added later for clarity, and here's one of the reasons why. The word for holy is the Hebrew word kadash. But it is interesting, if you change the vowels underneath it, it becomes prostitute. There are 25 different meanings of the three consonants that make up kadash. And one of them, just switching vowel points around, means different things. But it's the same three consonants. So it's amazing, but it's all a takeoff on the same thing. We're talking about here a prostitute who is involved with holy things. She is a prostitute of the temple. She is a religious prostitute. That's why in your text it has the word ritual or religious in italics for some of you. There shall be no harlot or religious prostitute of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. Anybody shows any sexual perversion, they're gone. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God. Not a physical dog, but a religious dog. The Lord will not receive, doesn't even want the money How many ministries do you know that would stand up and say, we are in need of funds. We just want to let you know to pray about it. The Lord's work is in need of finances. But we do want to warn you, we will not receive corrupt money into our offering plate. Well, we take all kinds. You know, nobody ever puts a stipulation to anything. But God says, even God is sensitive to the fact, He does not want money that has been gained by prostitution or any kind of evil brought into His house to be in His temple and to be used for His work. We can't help but think of ministries in the past that have asked for money, and people have come forward with large amounts of money that have come from the gambling casinos in Las Vegas and racetrack owners and all kinds of things. And as soon as that money came into their coffers and they were just very appreciative of, their ministries went downhill. Today, ministries are so desperate that they'll take money from anybody, no matter what. I was impressed many years ago because I attended what was the beginnings of Calvary Chapel down in Costa Mesa. There were about 60 people in the church. And so more and more young people were coming. Hundreds of people were being saved. They outgrew the church. They bought. They went to buy a piece of property down on the corner from this little church. And they had vowed, number one, they will not go into debt to buy the property or even build a church on it. And number two, they will only take money that is given by the Lord. And there was a man that stepped forward and wanted to give $1 million. For the purchase of the property. But the pastor of the church questioned the man, and prayed about it, and turned the man down. Because it said it wasn't from the Lord. Well, that impressed me. Of course, I slipped the pastor a note and said, well, if he wants some place to... No. We're not that fussy. No. We'll pray over it, and it'll be clean. No, but that impressed me. And you know they bought the land with cash. And you know they built the new church with cash. They were never in debt. And you know that they took account about 2 years later of the people that were, this is after the new church was built, of the numbers of people that passed through that church during a week's time, and it was over 60,000 people. From 60 to 60,000. Not that numbers mean anything, but people are hearing the gospel and they decided that they were not going to take money just from anybody and jump at the chance of Satan coming in and giving money. You know, people give $1 million, they want favors. You know, they want a part of the action. They want recognition. They want their plates underneath the, you know, the name underneath the stained glass window or something, you know. It's awfully tempting. Sure, we'll give you a plate for $1 million. What's a plate going to hurt? God doesn't want any contaminated money. To the house of the Lord your God, for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest to your brother. Interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. Now, some of you that have been exposed to the Complete Biblical Library that we distribute for the World Library Press, this is the scripture and the principle by which they allow you to purchase a set and make payments of $19.95 a month with no interest charges. They do not charge interest to Christians or to anybody, but especially to Christians. They figure Christians are buying them. And this is where they get the principle from of not charging interest. The children of Israel were not to charge interest for lending to their brother. You're actually helping a family member. So therefore, there should be no interest charge. But to a foreigner, you could. Not to a child of Israel. Verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. Here's the deal. Basic principle. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of the scriptures of the New Testament. Once you make a vow to your brother or your sister, once you make a vow, you give your word, you speak it, and it's witnessed before the Lord, and you're making that kind of a vow, you had better keep your word, period. Or else it is sin. Every time you do not keep your word, it is sin. The text says, it is not sin if you don't vow. So if you don't make a vow or a promise or give your word, it's not a sin to abstain from giving a vow saying, I won't promise that. That's not sin. But if you give your word, you better keep it. To the very last dot and cross T and period. Very important about keeping our words. Verse 23, that which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Next, when you come to your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure. But you shall not put any in your container. Now, the Lord provided for those who were poor and those who were traveling. The grain fields and the vineyards. If you were traveling and got hungry and there wasn't a McDonald's out there in the middle of nowhere, you could stop by your neighbor's field or your neighbor's vineyard and you can eat the grapes or pluck the heads of grain and eat it to get your lunch. But you are not allowed to take containers and fill up. This was not for that purpose. The Lord provided the grain. He provided the grapes. And amongst the children of Israel, God says, I've provided your crops for you. You will leave it for the poor and for the traveler to eat. Because this is God's food. And God promised that if you don't do that, you're not going to have any more good crops. We've kind of lost that today, that our provision comes from the Lord, not from us. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. You can't harvest it. Take a load with you. It's for you to eat as you're traveling. Chapter 24. This is the important chapter, first four verses dealing with divorce. But I want to bring something out to you because it's connected with chapter 22. Remember that this entire section, 19 to 26, is all connected together. When a man takes a wife and marries her, this is not teaching on divorce. It is, in its language and presentation, telling us that it is making reference to something that has already been taught. The teaching is in verse 4. The first three verses are just presenting to us a situation, and the law or commandment is in verse 4. It's actually, the commandment is that if you should divorce your wife because of uncleanness, and she go and marry someone else, even if her second husband should divorce her or he should die, you are still not free to marry her. She cannot go back to her first husband because of her uncleanness. She can't go back. That's the law. Here's what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Remember, that's chapter 22, beginning at verse 13. That's what we studied. He's no longer pleased with her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce. Because he has found some uncleanness in her. Here's the debate. What does it mean to be unclean? There's two schools amongst Israel. There is the conservative school of Shammai. And the school of Shammai said that uncleanness in this text meant unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness on her part. Now the other school, which is the school of Hillel, was the liberal school. And they said uncleanness meant anything. Anything that she did to make him angry, and they even included burning the toast. If you burnt the meal, that's it. You're out of here. If he's not pleased with you anymore, that's grounds to say you're on your way. Now, depending upon where you stand, you'll pick what school you went to. if you don't mind burnt toast, you'll take the conservative second one. Okay. But it is interesting, the Hebrew word for uncleanness, which is literally translated shamefulness or disgracefulness, the basic root word for this Hebrew word means nudity. It means to be bare or to be nude. And so what's being presented here is a man and a woman are married, and she presents her physical body in such a way so as to disgrace or shame her marriage relationship. To expose herself, and it is short of adultery. It is short of fornication of chapter 22, because that decree is death. No, the husband's fine. Yeah, the husband's fine. That would be a different school. That would be the school of I'm out of here. That's just it. The nakedness of the wife belongs to the husband. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, the body of the physical body of a married woman, right. The physical body of a married woman belongs to the husband, and the husband's physical body belongs to the wife. They do not belong to one another, and they should not defraud one another, which is a basic problem in marriage. Is that if you're mad at somebody, you just withhold yourself from them. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, that's just about as equal sin to adultery. But that part of a marriage relationship belongs to the husband and wife. The wife is not to be unfaithful to the point that she reveals physical parts of her body in public or to other men to the point that they become interested. Because by uncovering herself, she is uncovering the nakedness that belongs to the husband. Remember at the end of chapter 22, it talked about the man is not to marry his father's wife. He is not to uncover the bed of his father. It's figurative speech. He's not to climb into the same bed his father had, in essence the same relationship, and uncover the nakedness of his father. It wouldn't be his father because he has died. But it would be because the woman that he married belonged to the father. See, so that's very important to see that a writing of divorcement was given to a woman if she should uncover, literally to show her bareness, not so much completely naked. In fact, amongst Jewish people, and you will see in some of the Near and Mideast countries, even today, the women will wear robes and cover their faces and cover their arms. Some Jewish commentators even said that if a woman were to take her hands out from underneath her robe, and her robe would be covering her arms, if some of her bare arms were showing, and her husband were to get angry about it, and it depended on the husband. If the husband said, what's a wrist? But if a husband were to get angry at his wife because her forearms were showing, he could divorce her. That's unfaithfulness, because other men are noticing her forearms. So this is the basis for this. If this happens, he gives her a writing to divorcement. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband, see, it's not talking about the right and wrongs of divorce here. He's talking about a certain situation that because of her unfaithfulness and uncleanness, she now goes and she marries somebody else. The latter husband detests her, writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter or second husband dies, who took her as his wife, then, now here's the rule. That was the situation. Then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. She is defiled if she's found to be unfaithful, is divorced, married somebody else. She cannot come back and be one with her first husband. In God's eyes, that is defilement and corruption. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. It's sin. It's an abomination. It's bringing something contaminated back into unity again, and God says you can't do that. What does that tell God's people? You think you go out and get contaminated and come back in and have a relationship with the Lord? No. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. So for a whole year, you don't go to war and you don't do any business. That's pretty good, huh? He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. According to the Jewish Talmud, which gives us interpretation of the law as the Jews saw it, they stated that the man throughout his entire life was responsible for the emotional happiness and cheer of his wife. Verse 6. I shall not give biblical commentary on that verse. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he has taken one's living in pledge. If somebody makes a pledge to you, I'll give you a down payment, this is a guarantee, I'll pay back the loan to you, you don't take his millstone, because that's how he grinds his food. Even if he should renege on it and you keep his pledge, then he's going to starve. God won't allow that. Interesting how he has grace and mercy even on people who say, I know I made a pledge, but I can't keep it. God says, you don't take their millstone and pledge. If something happens where they can't keep the pledge, they're still to eat. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die. It's a very common thing even today, kidnapping. They are to die. And you shall put away the evil from amongst you. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy, that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do it. Back in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 and 15, we talked about the religious cleansing that a leper had to go through to get back into society. He had to be examined by the priest, and if his leprosy was cleansed, of course he spent 7 days, he went through a ritual, he presented a sin offering, went through a sacrifice. A little Bible quiz here, a little sword drill. Miriam, Moses' sister, rebelled against Moses' leadership. And she was struck with leprosy from God. Leprosy, that's why leprosy in the Bible is a condition of and type of sin. That's why you have to go through the cleansing process. That's why you have to be examined. That's why you're separated from society, because leprosy can be caught by other people. It is infectious. Society can be contaminated by it. And also, it is called not healing, but clean or unclean. If you've been healed by it, you are cleansed. And the priests pronounce you clean, you go back into society. So leprosy is a condition and type. It was a disease that represented sin and the seriousness of sin amongst the children of Israel. Yes, Dan?
But if they were born with leprosy, then it still would be...
considered unclean. It doesn't necessarily mean that person committed sin. Leprosy was a type of sin. There were instances where people were struck with leprosy out of God's judgment because the leprosy represented sin. The leprosy itself was an indication from God that person had sinned.
And that was different than being born blind.
That's correct. That is correct. Verse 10. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. Interesting. You're not allowed on the property to go in and get the pledge. He doesn't pay. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. And most people gave you a pledge of their cloak, their outer garment. And to the poor, that's all they had, to keep them warm during the day, and they used it as a bed at night. Well, during the daytime when it was warm, it's kind of interesting how God sees a pledge, because if they gave you their pledge, they are now without their cloak for the entire day. Kind of reminded them. Started getting a little chilly. Kind of reminded them you made an oath that you'd have the $5 back by sundown. Well, you got it back by sundown because you started getting cold. But the requirement still was for the poor only, that you were not to keep the pledge overnight, because that's their bed. That's their warmth. God's concern and care for the poor by, if He blesses you with an abundance of crops, you are not to glean the crops, you're not to go back and get every one. If one falls to the ground, you're not to go back and pick it up. Leave it for the poor so they can have something to eat. Don't take the pledge from the poor overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down. Then he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. Here's what it means by oppressed. Whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens. The Hebrew word there means Australia. No, I'm just kidding. Whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates, each day you shall give him his wages. Interesting, you shall not oppress the poor by saying, well, you know, you're poor and you don't have any money, you don't have a means to earn a living, but we pay every 2 weeks. That doesn't do me any good. Pay them every day, every night after they're through. You give them their wages to relieve the oppression. Each day you should give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. It's going to be sin to you if you have it within your means, you owe the poor money, you do not pay them at the time of need, and they cry out to the Lord, it's going to be sin for you. Well, you see how serious that the Lord cares for the poor, the orphans, and the oppressed. He will not let them go without being taken care of. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. That is, if the fathers sin, it says, a person shall be put to death for his own sin. If a father sins, he gets put to death. His children are not to take his place, and vice versa. The father doesn't take the place of the children if they should sin, and you know he runs in there and says, no, let him live, I'll die in his place. Nope, whoever sins, they die. Which is very interesting, puts that much more importance on the Lord's substitution for us. We're supposed to die for our sins. Nobody else. But the Lord took our sin upon him. He took our place. He literally took our place. That was me on the cross. That was the curse, that was the penalty, that was the punishment for my sin. He died my death for me. Verse 17, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. They had a tendency, and this was the complaint of God against the prophets, against the children of Israel, was that they would oppress the widows. The widows would come to the judges and say, I'm being oppressed. Well, you know, you give the judge a little bit of money and he'll let the rich man take her property from her. You will not pervert justice against the poor and the widows, and you will not take her garment as a pledge that she's going to make payment. Even in justice, God protects the poor and the widows. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing. Do everything remembering that the Lord delivered us out of the slavery of sin and He redeemed us. We are to show the same compassion and the same mercy that God has on people, just like He showed on us. When you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. You see, the Lord has blessed us with the crop and the provision. And so if something gets left behind, we're not to go back and pick up every single piece so we can get every single penny from each crop we harvest. What about the poor? God says, you want to continue to have a good crop? Realize the crop has come from the Lord. It is God's provision. And through that provision, He has blessed you to remember the poor, the fatherless, and the widows. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this thing. God's concern and care seems to be so harsh in some areas. And yet in other areas the Lord seems to stoop so low and provide for the fatherless, the helpless, the widows. This is why we're emphasizing to you as we're going through our study in the Gospel of Matthew, is that we're going to see that the Lord is very hard on the religious leaders. Very hard on righteous people. But so merciful towards the helpless, towards the sinner. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He will deal with us if he has allowed us to reap bountifully. And our tendency is, and you remember our study from 1 Timothy 6 from last Sunday morning about being caught up in practicing or participating in godliness, thinking that godliness is a means of gain. Material, financial. We have a tendency to be greedy. What's mine is mine. According to God and His Word, everything we get is His. And what we're allowed to earn and allowed to get, it is His provision. We are stewards of His money. And His things. Because He has redeemed us and delivered us from slavery. And so we are to be good stewards, remembering not just our own necessities and our own care, but how He would help us to remember others. Remember, I've told you before, we mentioned it from 1 Timothy 5, that believers are not only to take care of their own household, but the parents, the widows, especially the widows who have no one to take care of them. But in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul mentioned about working with your own hands that which is good so that you can not only take care of your own things but give to those who have need. And he prefaced that with saying, do not steal. And some people think that, you know, that means going down to the local grocery store and stealing a candy bar. What it means is it's actually the Greek word klepto. For where we get our term kleptomaniac. Paul says you're a thief if you're only earning enough money to take care of yourself. You have to take care of yourself and you have to be part of the solution to help the poor, the fatherless, and the widows. We are stewards of the Lord. Yes, sir?
I have one question. When it talked about the father can't die for the children,
yes.
That is just for the sin of death.
That's correct. That's correct.
Like that.
Any sin that requires the death sentence, they could not substitute themselves, either the children for the parents or the parents for the children. That was a tendency. If a parent saw his child at the age of accountability, was sentenced to death, maybe the father or the mother would step in and say, let me die. In their place. Couldn't do that. Because the sin still remains. It's kind of interesting. The sin has to be removed. It's not a punishment. It's a removal. That's why even today, a Christian can commit an act for which he or she would go to prison for, even be sentenced to death and be saved. But the death sentence would be correct, because what the death sentence is doing is removing them from society. They are a danger to society, and they can't live anymore. And that's true. We're seeing that in the news today of different sex offenders, one in particular who was released and committed some crimes and some murders, and they found out, now he's going to be sent away a life without possibility of parole. He cannot be out on the streets. Some people just don't believe in the death sentence. But this person will continue to commit these acts on children and women and rape them and kill them until somebody puts them away. It's almost like they're saying, I'm going to do it until you stop me. They will not stop. You cannot rehabilitate them. They have to be removed. That's God's way. See? And so, but when it came to death, that's why when it came to death, of course the parent is going to feel like, let me take his place or take her place. Well, that's not solving the problem. See? And the same with the parents. If the children say, no, let me die for my dad, or let me die for my mom. Well, that's not solving the problem, because the person who's involved in the sin is still left behind. See? The death sentence was carried out, but the purpose of it wasn't, because the sin has not been removed from the land. See? But I say all of this with the long introduction that I gave you into this section. Remember, we're not under the law, we're under grace as Christians. But God's view of sin is still the same. Our sensitivity to and concern for sin in our own lives, not what we think is sin, but how God sees sin. He's even concerned about our personal hygiene, because He walks in our presence. He walks where we live. He's with us wherever we go. And He's concerned about the defilement of sin. Not religious or ritualistic, but literal sin and the defilement that it brings. Not to bring us under a curse or bring us under condemnation, but just to show you how lax we are, because we do not suffer the death penalty today for our sin. We're under God's grace. Jesus died for my sin. It just emphasizes that much more, His death for me. I should have died many times over. But He died for me once. He died my death. He paid the penalty. But that does not mean that I have a ticket, a freedom to do whatever I please. I'm going to heaven, I'm forgiven for my sins, so what do I care? There's a lot of Christians walking around that have no more sensitivity to the Lord, and their relationship with the Lord is non-existent, because they have not taken sin seriously. And not only that, they've gone and found a church that will not teach and preach about sin and the contamination of sin. Well, that's, you're doing yourself a disfavor. If you're tired of hearing about sin and how God sees sin and what we need to do about it, if you go find another church or fellowship that doesn't mention sin, you're the one that's going to live with the consequences of your sin. And you're not going to know why. And as you grow older, you're going to ruin yourself. You're going to destroy yourself. This relationship with the Lord, we need to have a concern that we keep our relationship healthy. Our hearts open. Our minds uncluttered, uncontaminated. Our walk with the Lord uncontaminated, unmixed. So that we can clearly hear His voice. We can know that He's with us, and as He said in the text tonight, lest I turn away from you. My concern is the Lord going to bless me where I'm going because He approves? Or is He going to turn away from me and say, you go ahead, I'm not going? We need, we want the blessing of the Lord. It's one thing we cannot do without. It's like Jesus said, without me you cannot do one thing. The one thing I need in my life, I need the Lord's blessing, His approval, His presence, and the fullness of His strength and power. I need to be right in the middle of His will for my life. I need it. I need to be there. The consequences of it are too great. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. As difficult as it is to talk about sin, to learn about sin, it is of necessity. We're doing ourselves a favor by not rebelling. We're doing ourselves a favor by responding to You, to listen to Your Word, and to pay attention to the teachings and principles of truth, to view life as You view life, to view ourselves as You view us. How important it is for us to realize that You do not give us Your Word to condemn us, but to show us our need for Christ. We thank You that He's died for us on the cross, that He died our death, because the penalty for sin is death, as we're learning. It's serious. But Lord, help us see that You would have us to confess our sins, because You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we need Your cleansing daily to keep our walk pure, to keep our minds clear, to keep our hearts right. Just make us sensitive and not take You for granted. And just because we live under grace, help us realize that the penalty for sin has been paid, but the consequences of sin still remain. And we need to pay attention to You and to Your Word. And be sensitive to what pleases You, what concerns You. We ask for Your blessing upon us, Your ministry upon us, Your grace upon us, and Your mercy as we seek You in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.